What is the habitation of God? The praises of His people. If you want to be in the presence of God, praise Him. If you want to not be in the presence of God, don't praise Him. And this is a principle. Like, people get into difficult times. Paul says, be thankful for your trials. And praise Him. And that really makes very little sense. But God inhabits those praises. There's a sweet atmosphere when you come and God has been praised because His presence is there. It has value. It has three types of value, praise. It has value to God, because in truth, isn't that what we are in fact created for? We were created for the purpose of praising Him, for His glory and His good pleasure. We are created. It has value to me, because if I am praising God, I am not praising my situation. And like we were saying last week, you know, praising the situation doesn't mean necessarily saying praise you. It means reverencing the situation because I'm focused on it. And whatever I am focused on, that is what I am reverencing. So I focus with me on God and I become rightly related. Even though I may be in the worst trial in my life, and yet I can be rightly related to God and I am released in the situation. And that is because I am in His presence when I praise Him. Do you know there's an angelic choir in the throne room of God? And all they do is sing His praises. That is their purpose, to sing the praises of God. It has value to God. It has value for me. But there is a third thing. It destroys the strongholds of demons. And the two are kind of related. Because if I am facing a situation and I am literally facing it, okay, I don't mean just in it, I mean I am facing it. I turn my face to it and I concentrate on it. Then that situation, because I reverence it, becomes an idol. And that idol has a demon behind it. Idolatry always has demons behind it. Whatever the idolatry happens to be. And an idol is anything that is outside of the will of God, but is including my focus. If my focus is outside of the will of God, I am practicing idolatry. And there are demons behind it. Well, we don't think in those terms. We don't think in terms of what I focus on becomes that which I am worshiping. It will be that which possesses my heart. And it will become my God. And when it becomes my God, it is either the real God, the only God, or it is an idol. And I'm being inspired by demons to focus in that direction. Praising God in the midst of your situation. Praising God in a difficulty. Or, you know, in the blessing also. You see, some of the biggest trials are the ones we don't recognize. Some of the biggest trials are the ones that aren't hard, because they are subtle and they are easily deceive us. Like, what did David say? Right? He said, test my heart, God. But he also said, don't give me too many riches and don't give me too much poverty. If you give me too many riches, I might leave you. If you give me too much poverty, I might curse you. Riches can be just as much of a test as poverty. In fact, I think many times it is a much more difficult test. The test of prosperity, and there are categories of tests. The prosperity test is the most difficult test. Because very few people actually manage to get through that test unscathed because of its subtlety. You see, if my test has to do with difficulty or challenge, then I can recognize my need for God. But God is equally, you know, equally interested, like, will you praise me still without any difficulties? We don't. Will you worship me still when there is no difficulty? We don't do that either. Be careful about your good times. Your good times could potentially be your downfall in your walk with God. But we don't think about that. Because in our minds, we think about, in my good times, I don't really need God. I only need Him in my difficult times. And that is a lie. You see, in my good times, if I stop praising Him in my good times, then I am no longer in His presence either. And what I am actually going to start worshiping in those situations is the prosperity that I might be enjoying at the moment. And it is a deception, because that prosperity comes and I stop focusing on God. And when I stop focusing on God, I stop receiving from Him. I stop receiving His Word. And then I am no longer equipped. And it's very easy at that point to take me out. The main symptom of the Laodicean church is prosperity. The Laodicean church was told by God, you think you are rich. And the reason why they thought they were rich is because they were rich. They had a lot. They did not have challenges. That is the church that received the most difficult of all of the testings. Because that is the church that God said, I want to make you make me sick. You make me want to throw up. Because in their comfort, they fell asleep. They stopped praising God. They stopped worshiping Him. And the highest form of worship is concentration on His Word. They stopped worshiping Him. They said, I don't need you. And God said, you're naked and you're poor. And He said, buy of me. Watch what you praise. But praise God. Like in the morning, do you do this? In the morning, acknowledge God's presence. Ask Him to fill you for the day. Get built up in His Word. Do you do this? If I focus correctly in the morning, then my focus is proper for the day. But if I do not focus correctly in the morning, I'm not equipped for that day. Jesus got up in the morning to pray, right? He said, I will meet you in the morning. You meet God in the morning. Do you meet Him in the morning? Discipline your life to meet Him in the morning. Acknowledge Him. Ask Him to fill you. Throughout the day, just very quickly, Holy Spirit, fill me. Acknowledge Him in your situations. A lot of you go into situations and you don't know what to do or what to say throughout the day. And they can be little or they can be big. To God, it's all the same. Like you're talking to a teacher or you're talking to some person and you have some kind of a confrontation that you need to, you know, and maybe it's not pleasant. Do you say, God, help me here? Or do you think that in your natural ability that you have the capacity to take care of it yourself? But we do not war against flesh and blood. We war against principalities and power and rulers of darkness. You think you're dealing with a person. You're not dealing with a person. You're dealing with principalities and powers. That person has no clue what they're doing. And really, in truth, they're more, kind of like a little marionette. Hanging on these strings, being told by the enemy what to do, and they have no clue. They think they are thinking their own thoughts, and they are not. They are thinking thoughts that are being whispered to them from the atmosphere. And when I'm talking about the atmosphere, I'm talking about the demons that are inhabiting the atmosphere. The demons inhabit the air. The prince of the power of the air. you don't know who you're talking to. You don't know, you know, what you're up against if you do not recognize that you don't war against flesh and blood. You war against principalities and powers. And this seems kind of cheesy to some people in some ways, because they say, oh, come on. I've heard that many a times. I read a book recently and it said a lot of people take warfare too seriously. I'm paraphrasing, but they take warfare too seriously. They take demons too seriously. And no, we don't see demons around every corner, but likewise, we realize where things come from and we realize the spiritual reality of things. Where do you think some of your decisions come from anyway? You think they're yours? You think you're the one who came up with those thoughts? You think you're the one who came up with the idea to sin? Or to be impure? Or unclean? Or whatever? And I'm not saying that it's, you know, you specifically, but do you think those ideas came to you by yourself? Guess again. You don't war against other people's flesh and blood. You don't war against your own flesh and blood either. You are just as susceptible as the next guy. The fact that you are a Christian, unless the Holy Spirit is using the Word of God in your heart to regulate your thoughts, to transform your heart, you are just as susceptible as the next guy to be used by the enemy. And so am I. Be really, really careful about what you focus on, what you reverence, because you're worshiping it. Like, how many people reverence, worship their wounds? Oh, they wounded me. They hurt my feelings. They wounded me. I'm going to focus on it for a while. And I'm going to talk about it a while. I'm just going to hold on to that and I'm going to let it fester, because now I have the right to, because I'm wounded. In all the meantime, you're not fighting against flesh and blood. You're fighting against principalities and powers. And by the way, you're being wiped out. All because you didn't recognize your enemy. We have an enemy. He goes about to and forth across the earth, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour you. He's like a roaring lion. But we Christians are so sound asleep to some spiritual realities that we don't even recognize that there is an enemy in our midst. Who do you think takes the Word of God away from places? From Bible colleges, from churches, from missionary organizations? Who do you think takes the Word of God, steals it out of your heart? It's the enemy. See, the enemy is not afraid of the logos. The enemy is afraid of the rhema. Right? The enemy is not afraid of this general written Word of God. This does not intimidate him. That's the Logos. The general written Word of God is the Logos. The enemy is afraid of that portion of from the Word of God that has been illuminated to your heart by the Holy Spirit to speak to you personally. That's the Rhema. When Jesus said, "You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word," He was talking about the Rhema, the specific illumination from the Holy Spirit to your heart from His Word. He wasn't talking about the Logos. You see, the Logos kills. But the Spirit which produces the Rhema gives life. Be careful. The Logos is powerful stuff. And the Logos did become flesh, but yet at the same time, really, Satan wasn't afraid of Jesus either when he tempted him. He came right up to him. He came right up to him in heaven. Said, "The only reason why Job likes you is because you take care of him." He's not afraid of God. He's arrogant. Now, he's subject to God. God has authority. He's not afraid of him. What he is afraid of is when the Holy Spirit moves. Because then the authority is being used. And when the authority gets used, then you walk in the authority that God has given you. And the way to use his authority is to take this word and make it your all, make it your life. And ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate. Like when you read your Bible, do you ever ask him, Holy Spirit, show me something in your word? You know he will. A lot of people don't like reading God's word because they don't get anything from it. And the reason is because they're not reading it in the power of the Holy Spirit. They're not saying, Holy Spirit, please show me something in your word. They're just reading it like it's some kind of a novel. It's not a novel. But when you mix the Holy Spirit in there with the Word of God, with praise in your heart, and God's presence fills the room, you know God longs to fellowship with you? He loves your company. Did you know that when you are away from God, away from the Word, away from the body of Christ, away from meeting together more and more as you see the day approaching, did you know that God misses you? God misses you. And He's everywhere present, yet He misses you. You know where else He is? He's in the praises of people, His people. Do you know where else He is? Where two or more are gathered in His name, He is there. His manifestation comes when believers are gathered together in the name of God, around His Word. In the name of God means in the character of Christ. Name speaks of character, of attributes. That's why in the Bible the real names of God point out His attributes. That's why the word Jehovah, for example, is not a name of God. It's a hybrid word that the Jews gave to Him as a title. It is the title of God. But it's not His proper name. It is His title. Just like we may say George Bush, or we may say the president. George Bush is speaking about a man with specific attributes. The president is speaking about a title and an office, and everybody knows who that is. But yet at the same time, it is not the attributes of the man. It's a hybrid word. You see, likewise, when we get together in the name of God, we get together in His character. And His character is around His Word. You know, it's kind of astonishing to me. You know, when I was in college, freshly got saved, and go to these Bible studies, and there they kind of all... So what do you think of this verse? What does it mean to you? And that was what they'd call a Bible study. Well, there was very little Bible and no study. It was just a lot of people's opinions who really didn't know a whole lot. That wasn't in the name of God. That was in their own name, with their own opinions. But God says the fool is filled with his own opinions. You know, in Isaiah 28, you take this book line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And you build it in your soul. And what did God tell Timothy? Study to show yourself approved. A workman who needeth not be ashamed. What does that tell you about? If I don't study this book, I will not be approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. That tells me that at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema seat, the evaluation for the believer, that person will be ashamed. Don't take it lightly, folks. There is a satanic plan to remove this from you. Don't take it lightly. Don't be deceived. Just because you can't see them doesn't mean he's not there. Don't take it lightly. And by the way, there are people who have seen him. So don't take it lightly. Actually, that's not even the message. It's just a thought. Let's get started. Father, bless these words to our hearts. Anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive. Amen. There are a couple of things that are important in studying the Word of God. And they are similar to the things that are important when we meet people. When I meet somebody for the first time, I'm always interested in what they're going to say for the first time. Because what they say for the first time really kind of builds the foundation of the relationship that we have. Or at least it starts to. And how I relate to that person will largely be determined on what they say for the first time. But another thing that is important is if I have a friend or I have a family member, what they say for the last time. Because those words have depth and poignancy in the heart. When somebody dies, Pastor Stevens talked about this one time, when somebody dies, the last words that they speak are the words that stay with you. They don't leave you. So there are two things that are important in relationships. The first time I meet you and the last time I see you. And those are the things that stay. The one builds the relationship and the other maintains it even though you are gone or I am gone, whichever. But even though the person's gone, it maintains the relationship. So what we're going to look at today, we're going to take a look at the first time that Jesus speaks. Let's take a look in Matthew chapter 3. And let's start at verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered him. That word righteousness. In the Greek, it's dikaiosune. And it means the state of him who is, state of him who is as he ought to be. It is the condition acceptable to God, and it is righteousness. What this is saying, guys, is when Jesus first came, when you first meet him, he says, I have a specific position that I have put you in my eyes. There is a kingdom that is available to you, although you do not possess it in your everyday experience. But I have done something for you, and you don't know it. And you don't have the thing that I came to give to you. The very first time that Jesus spoke in the scriptures, in this account, he said, I came to give you the experience of that which was done for you. I came to give you the finished work. The finished work is simply talking about the fact that all that is required to have you in right standing with God has nothing to do with your efforts whatsoever. All that is required has everything to do with what was done on the cross. It's the finished work. He's saying you can have no righteousness of your own because all of your righteousnesses are in fact as filthy rags. You have no righteousness and you can never have any from yourself because there is no good thing that dwells in you. However, your righteousnesses are not required. What is required is the righteousness that Christ imparts to us. So Jesus says, I came to make my finished work an experience in your everyday life. What does that mean? That means that although I may fail, and although I may be a sinner, and although I may fail all day long, and maybe I fail in the worst type of ways, it has been paid for by God. And those sins, as many as they may be, were hung on Him. And they were nailed to the cross. And they were taken away. Now when the Word of God says that we are cleansed by His blood, it doesn't mean that we are simply cleaned. It means that we are made new by His blood. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are told that we are a new creation. That is the experience of the finished work in our everyday life. See, if I am a new creation, I do not have to walk after the old ways. I do not have to fear the old things, and I do not have to have the old thoughts. I do not have to have the old frame of reference. If I am a new creation, I have a new way to walk, and I have a new frame of reference, and I have new thoughts. And Jesus said, I came to give you this in your everyday experience. It already belongs to you. And in God's eyes, in the positional sense, and when I say in the positional sense, I mean the way that God sees you, albeit it may not be what you are actually experiencing, but it is what the Word of God has to say about you. Now, take Lot. Lot was not a good guy. Lot was kind of greedy. Because when Abraham said to Lot, Lot, you choose. Which side do you want? As Lot and Abraham were separating their herds, Lot saw green fields. He saw real nice pastures. He said, hey, I'm taking this. You may be my uncle, but I'm taking this. By all rights, Abraham had the right to choose, but Lot said, no, I'm going to choose because Abraham, you offered it to me, but he didn't have the honor for his uncle to say, no, uncle, you choose. You are older than I am, and that is your right. No, instead, Lot said, I'll take it. And he chose the very best for him, and for his uncle, he left the desert. And his uncle was to take care of his flocks in a place that was not very good for them. So Lot went off. And what did God say to Abraham? God said to Abraham, everything that you see, I am going to give to you. You see, Lot did not trust God. Lot trusted his sight. Lot trusted in the natural provision. Abraham, on the other hand, said, God, I trust you. It doesn't bother me. If this guy picks the best of it, I know you're still going to take care of me. And God certainly did. Why? Because He gave him streams in the desert in Isaiah. He managed with his flocks very nicely. He became extraordinarily wealthy because God prospered him. And the only reason why God prospers anybody is simply because they're in the will of God. They don't have to be anything remarkable. Abraham certainly wasn't. Remember, this is the same guy who went into Egypt and said to his wife, why don't you pretend to be my sister so the king doesn't kill me, because I know he's going to want you, and that way if you're my sister, he can take you, no big deal. Fortunately, God stopped the king. It's the same guy when Sarah told him, why don't you take Hagar to make the promise happen? He went ahead and took her, gave us Ishmael, and now we know the results of that one. You know why Abraham is the father of our faith? Because of the finished work. It didn't depend on his doing things right, and it wasn't hindered by his doing things wrong. It's the finished work. It was all up to God, nothing up to Abraham. And when God said it's going to happen, it happened. You know, there's always a time. When God says something, there is always a now. There is always a time when it comes to pass. And God had promised Abraham that He was going to make him into a great nation, and the time came and it came to pass. Lot went over to Sodom. Now in Sodom, you all know what Sodom was all about. And because Lot, albeit wasn't a very godly man, he wasn't a very spiritual man, he was a carnal Christian, about as carnal as Christians come, yet God still couldn't judge Sodom with Lot in Sodom. He had to pull him out. God cannot judge the Christian because the Christian has passed out of judgment and unto life. Now certainly God can evaluate us at the Bema Seat, but that's not the kind of judgment I'm talking about. And it's not God who judges us, it's His Word. Then isn't that what Jesus said? I don't judge you, but my Word does. But God couldn't judge Sodom as long as Lot was in Sodom. So God sent a couple of angels to drag him out of there. And Peter tells us, he calls him righteous Lot. This is the guy who, when the angels came to pull him out of Sodom, and the men of the city wanted to come so they could fornicate with the angels, who didn't appear to them as angels, at least they didn't have any indication of recognizing them as angels. And Lot said to them, "Oh, leave these guys alone, they're my guests, why don't you take my virgin daughters instead?" What a great guy, righteous Lot. And although Lot was not righteous in his everyday experience, he still had the righteousness of God on him. And God could not judge that. He could not judge Lot. Because albeit Lot was an ungodly, carnal Christian, he was still a Christian. And the finished work was still true. So God had to take him out, drag him out of Sodom. And Peter called him righteous Lot. See what Jesus is saying in Matthew? He's saying, I came to make my righteousness your experience. I came to make the finished work your experience. I came to show you that albeit you may be imperfect, you may be extraordinarily imperfect, it doesn't matter to me. Because I paid the price already. And I came to give to you what I had died for. And so that's how Jesus introduced himself. He says, I came to make the finished work an everyday experience for you. Let's go over to Mark chapter 1, verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And after that John was put into prison. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, ye, and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and you will become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Now Jesus didn't get saved because he was God. He didn't need to get saved. But he still had to be obedient. And just like any other man, he had to have an experience in which it would be like unto salvation, albeit he didn't get saved, he didn't need to. And so he went and he got baptized. And God was baptized by a man. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of humility blows my mind. That God was baptized by a man. The Creator submitted to the authority of the one that was created. And he got baptized by a man. And John was right when he said, I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me. But Jesus said, just let it alone and just do this. Because this has to be done. He didn't rebuke John. He said, no, he didn't correct him. I really do need it. No, he didn't say that. He said, it needs to be done. God humbled himself to be a man. And then God humbled himself again and submitted to the authority of men. To me, that is difficult to grasp. How the one who created the entire universe could make himself lower than another man. But immediately afterwards, he was led into a wilderness time. And when he was led into the wilderness, he was tempted. And he stayed there for quite some time. You know, we Christians are so surprised when God leads us into the wilderness. And we kick and scratch against the wilderness. And we say, I don't want to go there. We say, I don't like it. And we react in our emotions and we get all ugly and we get all negative and we get all depressed. And all the meantime, it was God who's leading you into the wilderness. Why do we think that everything from God is going to be peaches and cream? Why do you think that everything from God is going to be easy? Why do you think that the tests will not come? Because we think that. And when the tests come, we don't deal too well with them. And the reason why we don't deal too well with them is because we haven't stored God's frame of reference in our heart. And so we're not equipped. And we don't have God's thoughts for the situation. But he was tested. See, that word tested in the original language has some interesting meanings. And one of those meanings is to be proved. To be approved. You know why the tests come in our lives? So that we may be approved of God. Why did a test come in Job's life? Because God wanted to show somebody something. God said to the angelic host, and God said to Satan, consider my servant Job. And he said to Satan, you can do anything you like to him, but you cannot take his life. You can take his family, you can take his health, you can take his possessions, but you cannot take his life. And God would not allow Satan to take Job's life because the issues of death belong to the Lord. God will not give up that which belongs to him. So many people are so afraid of dying all the time. You can't die, by the way, until God says it's time. And by the way, when it's time and God says so, there's nothing you're going to do to stop it. But it's not going to happen a split second earlier either, until God says, okay. And those people who go out and commit suicide, for example, all they're doing is to sin unto physical death. But even with those people, frequently they don't succeed. Why? Because God said it's not okay yet. But we're so afraid in the test, like the test means something. Well, in fact, it does mean something, but it doesn't mean exactly what we think it means. It means that we're in school. And why do we go to school? So that we can learn. God says, I'm going to go teach you something, but you think it's going to be taught with everything very lovely and very cushy. But no, it's not. It's going to be taught in some tests. And I have to teach you in the test, because otherwise your heart won't learn how to rely on me. You see, we have this thing in our flesh where we like to rely on ourselves or we like to rely on our natural provisions. But God says, no, I'm going to send you into a test where yourself and your natural provision won't cut it. And the Christian come in kicking and screaming, and they're fighting it all they can, and they're trying to get out of the test as quickly as they possibly can. And in all the meantime, the test was sent by God for their promotion. See, they that suffer with Christ will reign with Christ. And I'm not saying we don't do things, you know, responsibly. I don't mean that at all. Certainly we do things responsibly, and we want things decently in order. And if somebody wrongs us, we deal with it. But by the same token, when the test comes, don't be too surprised. It's God putting you to school. Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He didn't learn obedience by the crowds that followed him or the miracles that he worked. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, isn't that kind of curious that God, the man, had to learn obedience to God, the Father? Yet he was God. He was one. He is one. And yet in his humanity, he had to learn obedience, and he learned it by the things he suffered. The servant is no greater than his master. Why does the Christian think that God's not going to make him suffer to teach him obedience? That trial comes. It's one for your promotion, two for your education, and three to teach you how to rely on God. It's for your maturity. You see, when people persecute you, when they do nasty things to you, when they lie about you, or when they, you know, harm you in some way, take it as a compliment, folks, because that's exactly what it is. You see, God's not going to give you more than you are able. So if you are in the fire, that means God says, okay, you're able to handle this now. And he said, no, God, no, I can't. He said, absolutely, you can, because my grace is sufficient for you. And it makes me grow when I get in the fire. I'll tell you one thing. I'll guarantee you anything at all. I mean, I will bet you any amount of money if when we get to heaven, if this was actually, I'll bet you any amount of pavement, right? That once we get to heaven, we're going to, and if we get a chance to talk to those Hebrew boys, I'll bet you anything that those guys are going to say, after that furnace, nothing scared me. After the lion, nothing scared Daniel, right? Why are we any different? God is no respecter of persons. Those people weren't any greater than you are. They were just people who had a willingness to say yes to God. Here am I, Lord, send me. And when you finally get a little bit of testing and you finally get a little bit of education, and by the way, notice that God didn't send Jesus out right away after baptism. He said, okay, now you're going to Bible college. Be a little bit tested and a little bit taught. And he did the same thing with Paul, by the way. He called Paul on the road to Damascus, and Paul needed the man of God to open his eyes. All that God did to Paul on the road to Damascus, when the great light came and Paul became blind, all that God did was kind of show him his own state. And then the man of God was sent to open Paul's eyes. And when Paul met the man of God, he finally started to be able to see, but this time he didn't see the world. He saw things as they actually were. He started to see with God's eyes, and that's why he became the apostle. And it wasn't because Paul was some great guy. It was because of the grace of God. Paul was not a great guy. Paul was a real stinker. But the Father sent Jesus to Bible college. It's a time for you to learn something. And after Paul was, after Jesus was properly trained, and also Paul, after Paul was properly trained, what did he come doing? Started to preach. So he didn't keep it to himself. He didn't walk around and say, oh, I'm just going to walk around in friendship evangelism, befriending this guy and see if he can notice the difference in my life. No, he went and he started confronting people. Can you imagine if God believed in friendship evangelism? Especially when he said we're his enemies. No, he got out there on the streets and he started talking to people. He started preaching the gospel. They said, change your minds from your unbelief. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did you know that's exactly what you are doing when you go on the street and hand out a tract? So the first thing that Jesus did in Mark was he experienced, in a sense, in a manner of speaking, salvation. Not the same way that he experienced it, but he still had to undergo the obedience portion. Although he didn't need salvation. He got trained and he became a soul winner. Spreading the word of God. And by the way, notice that he wasn't spreading some guy's opinion. He was spreading the word of God. But he had to get properly trained first. Even Jesus did. Let's turn to Luke. And in the matter of speaking, there's two introductions in Luke. So let's turn to Luke chapter 2, in verse 49. Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem to make the yearly offering. And they were poor folks, by the way. That's why they offered the birds, the pigeons. And they went to Jerusalem to make an offering. And they went with a large community of people. And when they were returning back home, they didn't notice that Jesus wasn't there. And they had been gone for 2 days. He had been gone for 2 days without his parents. And they were very worried about him. And I can just see Mary right now, oh, where is he? I'm going to kill this kid when he gets home. But she finally found him in the temple. And the word of God says, and he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist not ye that I must be about my Father's business? And in the revised version, he's talking about in my Father's house. How is it that you seek God? What causes you to seek him? Well, I can imagine that Mary was longing for Jesus at that time. And I don't think she really wanted to kill him. I think she just wanted to see him. And I think at that time, before she found him again, she would have given absolutely everything she had to see him. She didn't have much, but she would have given what she had. How is it that you seek me, he said. And the answer is because I desire to see you. And then when she desired to see God, what happened? She found him. Now this is not just unto salvation, this is in our everyday lives. Remember, he said, I came just to make this real in your everyday lives. You see, in the morning, if I desire to see God, I'll see him. In the trial, if I desire to see God, I'll see him. In prosperity, if I desire to see God, I'll see him. And although it may be a difficult time, perhaps, I'll see him. I know someone who's pretty sick. And this person said to me one time, I know God has something for me in this. I don't want to get better until I have what He has to give to me. I think that's a pretty remarkable statement. You see, this person in their heart, they are seeking God. And in their illness, things may be difficult. And they're no fun. By the way, God never said, I'll give you fun. He said, I'll give you joy. But this person wanted to see God. And they see Him. And my friend Tony died. And our pastor came to visit him. He said to our pastor, I'm getting to know God in this situation. In a couple of days, maybe it was just a day, I don't remember. But shortly before he died, he turned to his wife. He said, I can see God. Now in Tony's case, he could see God. Because heaven was opening up just like it did for Stephen. And that happens for the believer. See, how is it that you can see God? It's because I desire to see Him. And when I desire to see God, I'm going to find Him. And where did Jesus find Him? I'm sorry, where did they find Jesus? They find Him being about His Father's business. Now, that fact that it's translated both ways, His Father's business and His Father's house, is kind of curious to me. You see, not everybody that says this is the house of God is telling the truth. In Jeremiah chapters 27 and 28, if you read the Word of God, you're going to find that the prophets who are claiming to be from God and speaking God's words, God said, they're lying to you. They're not from me. They're not speaking my words. Any person who claims to be a prophet of God and doesn't speak God's word is not from God. He is a liar. Read the Bible. The prophet of God spoke truth, and it came to pass. And the truth wasn't always very easy, because Jeremiah was telling Israel, you're going to be taken captive. And they didn't want to hear it, and they wanted to kill him for it. But those were the words of God. You see, you're going to find God when you go to the place where they are about the Father's business. See, Jesus said, you're not a Lone Ranger Christian. Get gathered more and more together as you see the day approaching. We don't live unto ourselves. We live unto a body of believers. In the body of Christ that is actually functioning as the body of Christ. Not the body of Christ that calls itself body of Christ and plays games with God and plays games with each other and they don't really walk after God. The body of Christ is here for two reasons. As far as the world goes. They're here to share the gospel with them. And to bring them to Christ, to make them into disciples. The body of Christ is here for two reasons as far as the body goes. They are here to be conformed to the image of God and to edify each other, love one another. But there's a whole lot of places in the world where the body of Christ is not really practicing the body of Christ. It is not an spiritual thing in their everyday lives. They don't have that experience of being the body. They call it the body, but it's not. Oh, in a positional sense, from God's eyes, certainly they are the body of Christ, but in their experience, in their everyday outworking, it's not the body of Christ. no life of God flowing through that body. See, but if they would seek Him, they'll find Him. Seek and you shall find, right? They that hunger after righteousness will be filled. If there is no hunger, there's no filling. You know why people walk out of a message that's spirit-filled and they get nothing? Hard soil, not hungry. Let's turn to John. I'm sorry, let's turn to Luke 4. Verse 2. Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that is made bread. And Jesus answering him said, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. This is the very first thing that Jesus said in Luke in his ministry. Oh, by the way, hello folks, you're not going to live by bread alone, you're going to live by every word of God. You see, the word of God said you're going to live by the word of God. The Logos said you will be living by the Rhema. And He came to give the Rhema. That's what He's saying there. He came to give the Rhema. The written word, the general word, came to give a specific illumination through the Holy Spirit to the believers that they may be fed. And that they may be rightly equipped. See, to try to live without the Word of God is basically trying to live without Christ. I don't know about you, but a world without Christ is not a very pleasant world to me. It's not a good place. And yet believers feel like they can do without Him. And so they go ahead and they do without Him. And they don't blink an eye because they're not hungry. But He said, I came to give you a portion from Me. And it is that portion which is going to sustain you. And it is that portion that's going to be your life. The portion that I came to give you. He didn't come to give you just a general word. He was the Word. He came to give you something specific for your life. See, Jeremiah said that the plan came from the foundation of the world. Isaiah said that, excuse me. It was given from the foundation of the world. And He came to make that plan a reality in our lives. Now, we don't have to eat. But if we don't eat, we'll starve. There's a lot of starving Christians out there. Turn with me to John chapter 1. In verse 35, the Word of God says, Again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as He walked, He saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard Him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto Him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where He dwelt, and abode with Him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed Him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to see Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, stone. What's the first thing that Jesus said when he was met? He said, What are you looking for? See, when we first come to God, when He first comes to us, He's going to challenge us. And He said, What is it that you are looking for? See, we need to make up our minds in our own lives. What is it that we are looking for? Because whatever it is that we're looking for, that's the thing we're going to pursue. What is it that you are looking for? You see, in our religious mentality, we may be looking for things that we think are very good because they are religious. Maybe I want to be a preacher. Okay. Are you willing to lay down your life for the Word? I want to be a missionary. Are you willing to love one another as I have loved you? What is it that you're looking for? God asks that. That's the first thing that's recorded in John as Jesus having said. What is it that you want? Do you want prosperity? I want to go to a college and be an engineer. There's nothing wrong with that, but is that really the purpose of your life? Jesus wants to know, what is it that you're looking for? It's the very first thing He said in John. What is it that you're looking for? What are you after? Oh, I'm after this thing that's a lot of fun and I really enjoy it and I have a good time with it. But, oh, I don't care about the fact that it's not really godly and the people involved are not really godly and there's a really funky spirit there, but I happen to like it. Okay, you can have it. Is that what you're really looking for? That's what people look for. A lot of high school students look for stuff like that. A lot of college students and a lot of adults do too. What is it that you want? David said, teach me to number my days. Why? Because if I learn how to number my days, I'm going to look for the things that are valuable. What would you do if God somehow managed to open up heaven to you and say, and show you in 1 week you're going home? What would you do with that week? I don't know about you, but I think I'd be sharing the Word of God as much as I can. I think I'd be trying to tell people about Christ as much as I can. I think I'd be loving up people as much as I can. I'd want to love up my family and I'd want to love up my friends and I would want to share the Word of God. Well, what did Jesus say? This commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. And love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and strength. And he said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. We see, we believers think we've got all kinds of time. Yet nobody guarantees us tomorrow. So we live like we have all kinds of time. And we live like we can sit back on our knees, and we live like, oh, it's okay, and it may not be sin. I'm not saying those things are sin, in and of themselves, they may be perfectly fine. But what is it that they are adding to your life? Because I'll guarantee you, if you knew that you were going to die next week, you wouldn't be doing those things. How do you know you're not? When I worked in the hospital, I saw as many old people die as young. Age had nothing to do with death. You see, God didn't say, I'll guarantee you that 70 years. A friend of mine had a daughter who at 4 years old had a tumor in her stomach. And it grew and it grew. And eventually the tumor was huge. And she was in the hospital. And everybody knew she was going to die. And she was in a lot of pain and she was afraid sometimes. But her mom was there, so she was okay. And her mom would put on a Keith Green CD. Or actually, at the time it wasn't a CD, it was a tape, excuse me. She put on a Keith Green tape. And this little 4-year-old girl would raise her hand and she'd praise God. And the doctors and the nurses would come into her room. And they were transformed by a 4-year-old. You see, she chose the valuable portion. And it's not saying she couldn't have done anything else, but she chose the valuable portion. She praised God at 4. What is it that you want? God wants to know. What is it that you're after? Well, I'd like to meet you and come and see. And when they met God and they came and saw, some followed and some did not. And you know what? He didn't flip out over those who didn't follow. But some followed and some did not. But those that followed, He gave them a new name. Isn't that what He does for us? In Revelation, He gives us a new name. And it's a name that's only known to Him and us. I'm sorry, not even to us, but it will only be known to Him and us. Right now, He's the one who knows our name. People know you by a name also. I can tell you some of the names people know you by. Would you like to know? Loyalty. Godliness. Hunger. Faithfulness. God knows you by name. Love for the Word. God knows your name. He knows who you are. So what is it that you want? You're known by God. I don't know about you, but I can't think of anything better than to be known by God. You see, unto this is eternal life, 17:3, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that we may know Him. But the sweetness of that eternal life is to be known by Him. He gives us a new name. See, what did He say to those religious folk who didn't really know Him? Depart from me. But He didn't say, you didn't know me. He said, I didn't know you. You see, it's not really just about my knowing God. I know God because I'm known by Him. I knew you from the womb. We are known by God. And He gives us a name. And that's what He came for. Finally, let's turn to Revelation. In chapter 1. See, Jesus didn't just speak on earth. Jesus spoke in eternity also. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm sorry, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8 of Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. See, I am the first cause and I am the completion of that cause. I am the beginning and I am the end of it. I bring you into the situation and I bring you through the situation and then I meet you at the end of the situation. I'm carrying you the whole way through because I am the end of the situation. What's your situation? I mean, think about it. We cry about our circumstances and yet God is the beginning of the circumstance. He carries us through the circumstance and He is the end of the circumstance. What is your circumstance? I'm crying about being carried by God. He said, I started the work and I finished it. I planned it and I finished it. It was my idea. I implemented it. I set it into motion. I caused it to happen and I brought it to a completion. And I came to give it to you. See, I'm the one who implemented the plan. I'm the one who knew what you were going to do before you were even born. So I built a plan around your decisions. And that plan was built so that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Mind you, it's not to them that don't love God. It's not for them who play games with God. For those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Oh, excuse me, and are what? Called according to His purpose. You see, we see God as this warm, fuzzy little thing and we have our warm little fuzzies and we want to say, like that song, God is watching me, but from a distance, and that's where the world would like to keep Him. No, God's not at a distance. He's not looking at you from a distance. He's living within you. There's an entire kingdom residing in your very little old soul. I'm the beginning of the end. Eternity resides in you. You never thought that you were the abode of eternity, did you? See, I think we're much stranger people than we realize. But all of eternity rests in you. And when God says, I make you a new creature, He knows what He's talking about because He's the beginning of the end and the end. And God says, your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. They'll be remembered no more. They can be brought back no more. And I can do that because I'm the beginning and the end. And when I'm in Christ, I have a new beginning. I had an old beginning at one time when I was unsaved. The beginning was in the world. But that beginning is not who I am anymore. If I am in Christ, Christ is my beginning. And the beginning is in me. I'm completely surrounded by the one that is the beginning of the end and the end. I have a new history. I have a new past. I have a new life. And by the way, now I don't have life that was created. I have uncreated life. Because I am in the beginning and I am in the end in Christ. You see, if I have eternal life, what is eternal life? When was eternal life created? See, the problem is we Christians, we try to live in created life. We find our portion in the world and we try to evaluate according to our natural reasoning, which is that which was created. But God gives us uncreated life. life that always was, that is the beginning and the end. So what do I have to worry about? From everlasting to everlasting. Isn't that where I am then, if I am in Christ? I said I am from everlasting to everlasting. What is it that I'm afraid of? Am I afraid of that I'm going to die? Hello, I have eternal life. How am I going to die? Oh, you're afraid of this little shell here? That's okay, you'll get it back. You can go out in the streets of some terrible city somewhere, go soul winning, somebody shoots you in the head, and you're afraid you're going to die. No, you're not. To be present absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay, so you go home to be with God. Oh, you're going to miss this shell? The resurrection is going to come and you're going to get the shell back, except glorified. See, if I have Christ in me and I am in Christ, I have uncreated life. When I live in uncreated life, I don't have to worry. Because I live in the beginning and the end. God knows the end from the beginning, and He can tell you in Ecclesiastes, the end is better than the beginning. I don't have to be afraid, I don't have to be nervous, I don't have to be anxious, and I don't have to be passive. I don't have to worry, how am I going to follow your will, God? God says, faithful is He who's called you, who will also do it. I don't have to worry, what am I going to say when I go and hand out a tract? He said, don't worry about what you're going to say, I'll give you the words when the time comes. He says, just go. And you have the ability and you have the authority to go. Oh, by the way, yes, you do have the authority to go. You have all the authority of God because it's God who sends you. So somebody comes up to you on the street, he says, what right do you have to give me this? I said, I have the right that God gives. What right do you have to breathe? That's the right I have to give you this track. That's the right I have to tell you about Christ. Because I have uncreated life. I think sometimes we Christians need to get out of created life and live in our real position before God, that which is ours already, cause it to become an experience in our lives and live an uncreated life. Uncreated life is real. It comes through the cross. You see, only if I sacrifice my created life will I experience my uncreated life. And that's not that I walk around trying to deny myself, living in asceticism, which is this ancient group that was out there trying to deny themselves and making everything hard for themselves. That's just stupid. No. All it means is, yes, God, I'll agree with you. I'm dead. I'm no longer going to worry about myself. I'm just going to go with what you have. And I'm not going to get hyper-spiritual about it. I'm going to get trained properly first, just like Jesus did. Amazes me how many Christians go out somewhere, like on the mission field or something, and don't even bother getting trained. They don't think it's necessary. Training's not necessary. I've got my Bible. Yeah. You must be better than Christ was about it then. You've got uncreated life. So what is it that you're looking for? What is it that you want? God says, I'm the beginning and the end. I offer you uncreated life. I offer you my life, He says. I offer you resurrection life. See, if I'm living in uncreated life, I'm living in resurrection life. And resurrection life, how are you going to kill that? It's already been killed. It's appointed unto a man once to die. Well, if I die to myself, I no longer have to die. I don't fear death. Why? Because I have resurrection life. Now I have God's life living in me. In my experience, everyday experience in my life, I can have God's life living in me. Why? Because He's the Alpha and He's the Omega. Amen?